Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. You might recall that in our study that we have had of Philippians so far, that the first chapter had more or less as its theme, rejoicing in spite of suffering. And then last week in our class, we talked about rejoicing in lowly service, and we discussed how the role of a Christian really, in many ways, should be that of a servant, as the Lord was a servant who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, tonight, the theme of this particular chapter 3 is essentially on Christ, and the theme might be Christ, the object of the believer's faith. So, with that being said, let's get underway. So, now, Paul here in verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren," he says, "rejoice in the Lord." And I might point out here that he says rejoice, and so therefore we know that we should as Christians be a rejoicing people. But he somewhat qualifies it by saying rejoice in the Lord. So what he implies in that is that we really don't rejoice in circumstances. Often we shouldn't necessarily rejoice in the circumstance, but we can rejoice in the Lord. See, so we need to get into the habit of remembering that we don't really praise the Lord for everything, rather we praise the Lord in everything. And there's a big difference in those two things. So, for example, I don't praise the Lord for Satan's work in somebody's life, but I can praise the Lord in that, or in other words, in spite of it. So I think we need to, you know, be cautious how we use these things of praising the Lord, because sometimes unless we really phrase it correctly, or if there's not a full understanding with someone that we're near, our words can be misinterpreted. So, for example, someone just kind of falls down the stairs or something. Well, praise the Lord, you know, and the person is, you know, really aching and in pain, and that's not too much consolation to him. So somehow we have to, you know, get across the idea that we're not praising the Lord for everything, but rather we're praising the Lord in everything, and there's a little bit of a balance in there that's needed. You might recall that there's a qualification, too, even on loving. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, which we had a couple of weeks ago, we read, "And this I pray, that your love abound yet more and more." So the Lord suggests that we increase in love more and more, but yet there's not a period at that point. But it says, "in knowledge and in all judgment." So there's a qualification on that. So the word of knowledge that the Lord could give would be the reality of what the situation is. And then the judgment that we would use would be how the Holy Spirit would wish us to proceed in the actual circumstances. And so therefore it's not an unqualified love, but it's a love that would be according to knowledge and good judgment. So here again in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice," but then he qualifies it by saying, "rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you is safe." So he says, "I don't mind telling you these things, and it's no bother to me," he says, "and for you it's probably a good thing for you to hear it." And then he says in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, what he's referring to here when he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," he's talking about these fellows who were Judaizers, who said that belief in Jesus is not enough to be saved. And they said, in addition to that, you must keep the law, and you must really try to live like a Jew under the law. You'd have to be circumcised and whatever. And they were going around saying that. And the book of Galatians is specifically against that particular evil doctrine that was kind of prevalent there in that Galatian area. And there's quite a bit to say of that in that particular book. Now, here in the book of Philippians, there's not this problem, so Paul makes only kind of a passing reference to it. But I think that it's good that we at least understand what he is talking about, because even today you have to be careful that where you go to church, there can be denominations today that are, and I think you know maybe the denominations that I'd be talking about, this kind of a form of Judeo-Christianity where they have Jesus plus the law, laws that you must fulfill in order to be saved. And if you don't fulfill these laws, even though you are supposedly walking in fellowship with Jesus, this is no good according to their doctrine. So what really is happening is that there are some people even today who are saying that you have to have the Old Testament as well as the New, and they say the Old Testament in the sense of the law. Now, law and grace don't mix, and that was the point of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he expounds on it a great deal there. Then he says here, beware of evil workers in verse 2. Beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Oh, by the way, he used the term dog there in that the Jews would, since they were rather nationalistic and hateful towards the Gentiles, they would normally refer to the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. Now here Paul just flips it around and he calls them that are kind of perverting the pure message of Christianity, he's calling them dogs, so he kind of uses their own term upon them. And then he calls them evil workers here. Beware of evil workers. And he's saying evil workers in that they're kind of implying, and they're saying in their teachings as they go around places where Paul has been, they're saying that you must have works in addition to faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And this is wrong. Salvation is a free gift. Now, the way that I like to put it that makes it very simple is that we work not in order to be saved, but rather we work because we have been saved. Faith and works are like two birds of a wing. The bird doesn't fly without two wings, and so the faith and works are necessary, but we work not in order to be saved, because that's a free gift, but rather we work because we have been saved, and we wish to share the good news of Jesus with whomever the Lord will lead us to, and also we wish to be in a servant role, as Jesus was in a servant role. So that's why he calls them evil workers, because their emphasis kind of was upon works. And then he says, beware of the concision. By concision, he means really the false circumcision. And then he explains that, and he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In the Spirit, rather than in the flesh, is the idea. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when he says, we worship God in the Spirit means that we're people that really don't have a desire in the heart for the things of the flesh. Or you might say, we are a people that don't have an inordinate desire in our hearts for the things of the flesh. I mean, there's such things that you have to eat and sleep and whatever, but that inordinate desire, he says, we as Christians, he says, we don't have that because we worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's go back for just a minute to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse around 23 in that area. John 4, 23. Now this is the scene where Jesus was speaking with a woman of Samaria. A woman of Samaria. And remember, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along too well. And the reason that they didn't get along too well is that the Jews particularly would look down upon the Samaritans. The reason they looked down upon the Samaritans is because they were kind of a half-breed. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, during those 70 years, there was kind of an admixture of blood that took place, and the pure Jewish blood that it used to be got mixed in with the Gentiles. And so then when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they went south to Judea, and the blood strain there was pretty pure. But up in Samaria, kind of in the middle part of the Holy Land, there was this kind of a half-breed of Jew that was up there, and so therefore they began looking down upon them, and there were problems right away. The northern, the northern area, of course, is Galilee. Now, here Jesus is talking with this woman of Samaria, and he is saying here if she comes to this particular water, she's going to thirst again. Like in verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so the woman comes back and she says, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Now, at this point here in verse 16, Jesus uses a word of knowledge. He uses one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit here, and it has a tremendous effect, not only upon this woman who recognizes him to be a prophet, but as we see later on in this chapter, the whole town came to really accept the Lord. And so we see the power factor that's involved in the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he said, in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly. Now, the woman kind of perks up at this by the fact that Jesus really knew her background this way. And so therefore she says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, as soon as she recognized that Jesus was a prophet, she wanted to ask him a question concerning the big bone of contention that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews, and that was, where is the proper place to worship? Now, the Samaritans said that they should worship there on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews, of course, were saying that they should worship on Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem. So, in verse 20, she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that would be Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So he kind of dumbfounded her again by the fact that he said it's going to be neither place, neither where the Jews are worshiping or where you are worshiping. He says, verse 22, You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the messianic line is going to come through the Jews. And of course, Jesus was the Messiah. And he continues and he says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father. Now here we have these words that Paul has in our third chapter of Philippians that we're studying, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus continues and he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now what he was pointing out there was the idea that the external observance is not really what's important. It's the condition of the heart that the Lord is interested in. And so in the Old Testament, as the Jews properly went to the temple, they would offer their sacrifices and whatever there, and yet their heart was very far from God so often. And they would really not be pleasing to the Lord, even though they were performing these external acts. It was something that was interior that the Lord was really looking towards, as well as the external. And they didn't have that that worshiping in the spirit. It was something merely that would be external. And so Jesus was looking forward to the time when there would be not the temple that would be built with bricks or marble or whatever that they had in the Old Testament. But you see, the new message of the New Testament is that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, rather than having a physical building, the Lord looked to the time when God would dwell within the person rather than in a special way within the building. So that's one of the differences between the Old and the New Testament. And this is a concept that was kind of slow in being understood by the people, this whole idea of worshiping God in the Spirit, and how the Lord was totally changing the idea of church, if you want to use that term, from a building to rather a people that would worship him in the Spirit and worship him in truth. We come somewhat close to it there where Jesus changed the name of Simon. And so Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16. And then Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, Thou art Peter, and in the Greek the word is Petros, you are a small stone, And upon this rock, and in the Greek it's Petra, which means a massive bedrock, which is Jesus himself, or the belief that Peter had just enunciated, that Jesus is God, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in other words, that the foundation of Christianity is the fact that Jesus is the God-man. So he says, thou art Peter, small stone, and upon this bedrock, this massive bedrock, myself, I will build my church. Now, the interesting thing is, we know that the Lord changed Peter's name from Simon to Petras, or which really means a stone, a small stone, like the stone that David would have in his slingshot when he fought with Goliath. Now, we assume that, but sometimes we don't really think as to why it was that Jesus changed his name to small stone rather than to anything else that he could have used, because there's all sorts of other names that the Lord could have given to Peter. Well, you see, what he had in mind was the fact that because under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he had said something that was so utterly true. He had recognized, although he didn't fully understand it, Peter had said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus again makes reference here in changing Peter's name, Simon's name, to Peter. He's making reference to the fact that there's going to be a new type of worship, a worship in spirit, rather than this external ritualism that was part of the Old Testament. Now, we can see this more fully when we look at Peter himself as he was writing in the first epistle of Peter. And then in the first epistle of Peter, he says, you know, you are all living stones. And he was talking to the entire Christian community. So he got the idea that not only was he a stone, but also everybody else was a living stone in a new type of temple. So the old type of temple was bricks and marble and whatever, and yet the new type of temple is people. And so therefore Paul in another epistle could say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So a new type of temple and a new type of worship. And the new type of worship is not structured and formalized, but rather it's something that genuinely comes from the Spirit and is totally free. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, there's what Jesus had to say about it in his conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then getting back to Philippians chapter 3, we can go to verse 4, and it says, though Paul says here, you know, that although I'm going to worship the Lord in spirit rather than in the deeds of the flesh, as it were, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. So he says, I got a lot of reasons why I might glory in these external works that I have done in order to please God, rather than, you know, this new form that I have gone on to. And it's an interesting thing. I try, when I teach any book of the Bible, I try to make it real so that it's something that's understood to be real by people that are living right now in the second half of the 20th century. It's not something that's, you know, an old book that means something to people days gone by but has no relevance to us. There's a lot that it means to us today, because the very problems that Paul is talking about here to the Philippians are just as prevalent today as they were then. Really. Now, for example, he's talking about here, he says, I had a lot of reason why I could rest in the works of the flesh in an attempt to please God. And if we look at unbelieving Jews today, and we know there are multiplied thousands of Jews that are around the world today, even those that are not Orthodox, they have a time, a lot of them anyway that are not Orthodox, they have a time every year where they try to balance the good in their lives versus the bad. It's like on scales, and as they examine what's been done in the past year and all the evil things that they've done, and they try to examine the good things that they've done, they kind of look at the scales and they kind of breathlessly hope that the scales will tip in their favor, that there's more good rather than bad. And they will do this on the Day of Atonement, which is commonly known today as Yom Kippur. Now, even though a Jew may not be an Orthodox Jew, sometimes they'll take this very seriously. And you'll find people to whom, you'll find Jews to whom, you know, their religion means very little to them, still they won't show up for work on some of these Jewish days, particularly like on Yom Kippur, and they'll be home, and even from kind of a pagan mentality, they'll kind of be examining, you know, well, now what's happened in the past year? Does the good in my life outweigh the bad? Because they kind of feel, well, if there really is a God, I guess it would be a good idea to have the good outweigh the bad. You know, it's an interesting thing if you ever have to deal with a Jew sometime, and particularly if there's some way that, you know, you feel that he may have defrauded you in some way, and there's something that he owes you, a very good time to deal with him would be a day or two before Yom Kippur, because he probably has this in mind, and he's thinking about the fact, well, no, I've got to, you know, have the good in my life outweigh the bad, and so he's probably thinking, you know, about the balances, and so if there's a timing that you use, and it may be profitable not to you know, make a joke out of this, but nevertheless, there's a lot of truth to that. So then Paul, in verse 5 here, starts giving some of the credentials as to how he could be proud of the, you might say, the works of the flesh. So first of all, he starts out with his birth area, birth time, and he says, circumcised the eighth day. So he was very proud of that. Now, the reason that he was proud of that was because in saying that, was saying that that godly parents reared him according to the Mosaic law. So in other words, he said, I wasn't reared in any haphazard fashion at all. He said, I was circumcised not on the seventh day or the ninth day, but I was circumcised on the eighth day, the very way that I should have been, according to the Mosaic law. And he was very proud of that. So in other words, it was saying that he had a very good legalistic upbringing. That's implied in that. And then he says here also in verse 5, he says, of the stock of Israel. Now, when he says of the stock of Israel, what he's implying is that he's a full-blooded Jew rather than someone that would be kind of a half-breed or someone who would be a proselyte. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there's a little bit more involved here than him just saying that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. There's a little bit of status there. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament, the father of all believers is Abraham, and Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, and then Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. Now, when Jacob really settled down and started to walk with the Lord, then his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and one of these 12 sons was Benjamin. Now, he had this son by Rachel, who he loved very much. And then to further compound the pathos of the scene, I guess, here, is that Rachel died in childbirth as she was giving birth to Benjamin. And Jacob named this child, Benjamin, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He named him the son of my right hand. So it's kind of an interesting thing. That when we look at the history of the Old Testament, we find that the Jews had a king. They had their first king. The first king, as you remember, was Saul, and Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's a little bit of status connected with that. And so Paul here in this particular verse 5, he says, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he kind of implies in that, and I couldn't be prouder, that sort of a thing. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, coincidentally, with regard to, you know, the tribe of Benjamin and Saul being the first king of the Jews from the tribe, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, possibly Paul, whose name used to be Saul, he may have been named after the first king of the Jews. But at any rate, then when he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what he's implying there, that he's from the highest strata of religious society. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a religious group of people. It was really more than a religious group. It was kind of a religious political group there that was in Israel, kind of a party, really. And religiously, they were very fundamental, which is good. Now, that means at least they believed the Word of God, which is more than the Sadducees did. The Sadducees would read about something that happened in the time of Moses, 1,500 years before, and they wouldn't believe it any more than, let's say, modern scholars would today. Some of these very liberal scholars, they'll just say, well, I don't really believe all that stuff. I think most of it is myth. And there were Sadducees that wouldn't believe what the writings of their own book were. However, the Pharisees did believe, so therefore in that they were to be commended. Now, as far as their political leanings went, as is of the Pharisees, they were fiercely nationalistic, and they were trying to preserve the Jewish identity and their Jewish heritage in the face of all the problems that they had with Rome and being a subjugated people. The problem, of course, was that they got so involved in the external worship of the Lord that and in the letter of the law, that there was a subtle pride that came into their beings. And they really were careless enough to think that they were keeping the Mosaic law. So then Jesus, in his part, tried to show them that they really were not keeping the Mosaic law, that they were keeping the externals to a degree, but their heart wasn't right. And there was quite a problem that Jesus, of course, had with the Pharisees, and because of this kind of subtle pride that they had, they of course, had very hardened hearts. But anyway, Paul said that he was a Pharisee. And then in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I did something I didn't even have to do. He says, there was a new group sprang up, he says, and I was out after him. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is a verse that's hard to understand for some people because we know that only Jesus perfectly kept the Mosaic law. And in fact, as I said, nobody but Jesus was able really to keep the law. And you may say, well, now how was it then that, if that's the case, Paul could refer to himself as blameless here? Well, what he means here is that he offered the proper sacrifice when he broke the law or when he broke a commandment. In other words, there was a certain ritualistic procedure that you were to follow, and he, when he says, I was blameless, he was blameless in observing the ritual that you should follow in case something went wrong and you did break a commandment or a law. So that's what he means by that. The law was imposed really as a schoolmaster that should really have driven the people to Christ. Because there's a certain type of individual around then, and there still are people around now, where they just kind of have the attitude, I don't need any help, I can do it myself, thank you. And they want no help from anybody. And the Lord realizes that this is kind of a quirk in human nature, so he gave them 1,500 years to see if they could keep the law. Now, the law were standards of God's righteousness. And after 1,500 years of attempting, nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep it. And it was just a very burdensome thing. And in the Acts of the Apostles around chapter 15, when they had the council at Jerusalem, Peter was saying that this was something that neither we nor our forefathers could carry. And so the idea was that after having attempted to, keep the law for so long and constantly, not being able to do so, the normal reaction should be that when Jesus arrives on the scene and God, as it were, says, okay, I've seen that you can't keep the law, and we'll do it another route then. If you just merely accept my son, do that much, if you believe in my son, then you can be righteous in my eyes, just as if you'd kept the law, which is, really a good way to go. Since, you can't do it the other way, and yet still people, they want to do it their own way, and they, I can do it, and so on and so forth. And they try to work their way towards God by their own righteousness. So you see this epistle here to the Philippians and the one to the Galatians is very much, needed to be understood by people today because we're still in the same old bag sometimes. So, at any rate, then in verse 7, then Paul kind of switches to focus upon Christ. And he says, but what things were gained to me, he says, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, all these goodies that I did up here in verses 5 and 6, he says, I just counted loss for Christ. And he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. So what happened here was that on the road to Damascus, Paul really changed his method of bookkeeping. And it's very hard for us, not having tried to keep the Mosaic law, to understand what a radical change really took place in the life of Paul at that Damascus Road experience that he had. Because when you constantly strive by works of the flesh to please God, and then all of a sudden it just switches to the grace syndrome where your righteousness is a free gift because of your trust in Jesus, that just totally overturns everything that you've, all the procedures that you've had for years and years. The only way that I could think of that I might try to get it across to us where it would have some meaning would be that if in a given city or state or even the whole country, whole nation, let's suppose that all of a sudden there were just some law enacted where all the credits that we would have would suddenly be switched to debits. Just like that, just it turns upside down, and then all the debits would turn to be out to be credits. It's just kind of an inversion of whatever it was, and yet that's what happened in Paul's life when he had this new system of bookkeeping, where all of, he was striving according to works of the flesh to try to please God by those things that are mentioned here in verses 5 and 6. Then all of a sudden, why he realized that there was a new and better way to go, which was through Jesus. Now, when he says here in verse 7, he says, I counted all these things lost for Christ. Now, that was 30 years after the experience that he had on the Damascus Road. And now then in verse 8, he starts out by saying, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. So he's saying that after 30 years of meditation on the subject, I still haven't changed my mind. So he says, all that he had as confidence in the flesh just simply became garbage in his eyes. And no longer did Paul try to please God by law and by works, but rather by faith in Jesus. Rather by faith in Jesus, and that's the only way to go. You know, it's a tragedy, but you see the attitude that Paul had that he's talking about here is prevalent in the world today. That's why I say this epistle is something that's for today. It's something that's modern. It's something as modern and as relevant as this morning's newspaper was. I had an interesting experience about a week and a half ago where I ran into a woman who is quite involved in adoption procedures. She works tirelessly. She receives no recompense at all in any monetary way. She's a world traveler, very cultured, very educated, and there are many children who would not have homes in this country were it not for the fact that she kind of acts as a middle person between some of those in other lands that need homes, and she makes the contact with parents over here who would be willing to accept one more into their home. Well, I had an opportunity, after having admired this woman from afar, I had an opportunity about a week and a half ago finally to meet her. And I could see that she was a very cultured, refined, hardworking woman. Well, she was dressed immaculately, and around her neck was kind of a golden chain, and then there was a large gold medallion that was there on the front of her sweater, and I was looking at this, and I could see that there were certain images that were carved there, and it kind of fascinated me because it was very, very noticeable. So I asked her, I says, what are the images there? What does all that mean? And she says, well, she says, this is an elephant here, and she says, and this is a mouse. And she said, over in India, she says, there's quite a relationship between the elephant and the mouse. And she says, this was, and then she mentioned some other type of an animal, but she says, that's my favorite god. And then as soon as she said that, you know, my heart just about went all the way down to my shoes. She says, a woman who's, very much involved in a lot, doing a lot of good, and I'm not trying to knock the good that she's trying to do any more than I'm trying to knock the good that Paul was attempting to do by keeping the law. But the fact is, independent of the Lord is going to be as fruitless and as useless, ultimately, as would be Paul's attempt to please God independent of Jesus Christ. So it would be wonderful if she had that, you know, real knowledge of the Lord, that faith in Jesus, and then continue to do these good things. But right now, her attitude seems to be one of basically an unbeliever. And this, of course, is a very sad thing to me. I'm not trying to knock her good works, but I'm saying that that isn't enough. And as I've said before, the way that I like to phrase it, we work not in order to be saved, but we work because we have been saved. So those good things are fine, but you see, but her name could be multiplied by the thousands. Her name could be multiplied by the tens of thousands. They're people that live across the street from you, and they're your relatives, and they're your friends. They're trying to seek God by the works trip that Paul is talking about here. So this letter is not something that's relegated to the past and has no meaning for us today. It really does. So Paul says, all these things that I tried to do, he says, I count them just as loss for Christ. Now, there's a problem that we have, and that is, even though we may have had in our lives some type of a Damascus Road experience, and we have made a strong commitment to the Lord, there's a tendency sometimes to really walk, what you might say, clean before God at the beginning of our Christian experience. But as time goes by, unless we really keep focused in on the Lord, and we really keep focused in on the Word and the way that the Lord wants us to think and behave and feel and act, we're gonna slide back into those old trips that we used to be on. Whereas there was, you know, one time we can say, yeah, I gave up everything for the Lord. I lost family and I lost friends and I may have lost this and I lost that and I changed this way of thinking and this way of acting and so on and so forth. And there's really a radical change in people's lives. But then somehow, all of a sudden, you know, we'll drift back into these old things unless we're very, very careful. You know, like a typical thing that would happen to a person who comes to the Lord is that rather than desiring the esteem of men, all of a sudden they want that right relationship with the Lord. And if there's one person they want to please the Lord, not men. But that's a hard thing to hang on to. You've really got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Otherwise, you'll fall into the very normal and natural syndrome of trying to please human beings. So we have to remember that although there may have been something really great that happened in our lives 30 years ago, or there may have been something that was really nice that happened yesterday, what's important is what's happening today and what will happen tomorrow. Because life sometimes is spiritual, almost like an escalator, and you're heading up, but the escalator is going down, and you got to keep even moving to stand still sometimes. It's necessary that we always keep our eye upon the mark and keep moving with the Lord. The great joy that was in Paul's heart was that he realized that he was accepted by God because of his faith in Christ, independent of the law. And that was something that Paul never could really get over thinking about. And he was in that Jewish works law syndrome, and perhaps he appreciated it a little bit more than we do. But the fact that we can be accepted by God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, independently of works. Now, then we continue here, and in verse 9, he says, well, let's try verse 8 again. He says, yea, doubtless I count, at the present time understood, all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he really did. Paul had to give up an awful lot. He was really an outcast in every way, shape, and form. He says, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says, all this is to the intent that I may know him, that I may know him. In other words, that I may know Jesus. So he says, I just glory in being found having the righteousness of Christ, not my own. And really, he says here, verse 10, the desire of my life is really implied here, that I may know him. I think that's the desire of a lot of us, really, at the present time. If there's one thing that we really want to be meaningful in our lives, is Jesus. And so therefore, the desire is to know him, is to know him. You see, to really walk in fellowship with the Lord, to really walk in fellowship with the Lord, we need to know him. And that has to be something beyond an intellectual knowledge. See, the Lord is not interested in our brains. The Lord is not interested in our head. The Lord is interested in our heart. And I believe it's in the Old Testament, one of the Proverbs, it says, son, give me thy heart. That's what the Lord wants. Now, there are many people who say they know the Lord and they love the Lord or they know all about him, but what they're talking about is a head knowledge, and the Lord is interested in something that would be far greater than that. You know, when it says that in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, Now, when it says belief, belief in the Greek is a much stronger word than it is in the English. Now, belief in the Greek means a reliance upon, a clinging to, a trust in. It really means that Jesus is the central figure in your life. In other words, it means that you really come into a knowledge of the Lord. That's what belief means in the Greek, not the intellectual concept that we have here with the English term. So it's a stronger thing than is applied in, that is implied in the English. So he says here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So there are a lot of people who want to know the Lord, and they also want to know the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. The world is hungry to see the power of God manifested today. And yet, there's hand in hand with that right here in the Word of God. It says, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, this is the thing that slows down people a lot. So really what's involved here is that I must come to the cross and be crucified with Christ to experience the power of the resurrection. See, there's really no shortcut. When you find someone who's really walking with the Lord, if you find genuinely an honest Christian, you find someone who has the power of God in his life in some way, in all probability that man or that woman has already come to the cross, where there's really a kind of a refining process that has taken place. Now, if you want to really know the Lord, you have to, you know, cut off selfishness, and you have to be rather Jesus-centered rather than self-centered so much. And you have to live more for eternity than you do for time. And you have to be not in fear of persecution or tribulation, because Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And yet there are some people who even are in very high position. They just would do anything to have friends. They just have almost a neurotic need to be surrounded by people who agree with them and who like them and who admire them. And as far as doing anything because of some type of an objective belief, this is inconceivable to them, because they go the way of the crowd so that they may be respected by the group. And yet if we have our eyes in Jesus, we follow God's rules and God's ways, and they're so far different than man's. If you do that honestly, there's no way that you can escape a persecution or a tribulation down here. And some people say, well, you know, how can I really come to know the Lord? How can I really know him? I want to know him, but how do I know him better? Well, it seems to me if you want to know the Lord and you want to know him better, you just have to take very common sense measures that you would in any other human circumstance. Like if you take a couple of 17-year-old kids, you say one boy and one girl, and the guy kind of thinks the girl is kind of nice. Well, if he just thinks that and doesn't do anything about it, then that can kind of be the end of the relationship. But he's got to seek her out a little bit, and he's got to get to know her. There's got to be a certain amount of time spent together. There's got to be kind of a mutual exchange of ideas or feelings or whatever, and then little by little there can be a friendship that could ensue from this. And it's the same way, I think, with us and the Lord. We're not going to really know the Lord unless we pay the price that's involved in getting to know the Lord. It's not something that comes automatically. Now, we're living here, you might say fortunately or unfortunately, in the second half of the 20th century, where there's this real busy, frantic pace, the rat race, as the business world calls it. We're just living in the midst of that. And this is not God-inspired. This is Satan-inspired, because the enemy would keep us so busy that we never really do get a chance to think about the Lord and to pray to him and to meditate upon what life is all about and who Jesus is. And so, therefore, if you want to break away from the syndrome that the world is caught in, you've just got to pay the price, and you've got to find time to pray to the Lord, and you've got to find time to meditate upon the Word. And this is difficult to do in this day and age. But again, for those who really would desire to do so, there's always a way. Like we read back in, I believe it's in Mark, in one of the early chapters of Mark, Jesus had a very heavy day, and then it looked like he was going to have a heavy day the following day, but rather than sleeping in, He just rose up, you know, long before everybody else did, early. And so therefore, if there's anybody that says, well, I really want to get to know the Lord, but I don't have the time, one way to do it is simply to get up early in the morning, set the clock an hour earlier, and then find time to read, study, pray, meditate, talk to the Lord. That's one way of doing it. And then if you get fatigued by the end of the day, then somehow you find that you're forced to turn in a little bit earlier than you would. But there's a price often that has to be paid. See, and Jesus said to pray always. And people who really know the Lord, they can, when people really know the Lord, they have a way of constantly being in communion with Him. They walk around and it's almost as if they can just feel the presence of Jesus at their side. And if any decision has to be made, if they're in any conversation with anybody, it's almost like they have one eye on the person or one eye on the situation, but yet also part of their heart is just kind of listening and communing with the Lord. This is possible, and many have achieved this. But again, there's a price that has to be paid. I can remember when I used this term, there's a price that has to be paid. I used to be an usher for Catherine Coleman for a couple of years, back in 1971 and 1972, and she would say that people would come up to her and say, oh, Catherine Coleman, I so wish that I could have the power ministry that you have. You come to town and there are 100 people that are just miraculously and instantaneously healed. Would that I could have that power. And rather than saying, well, I'm on cloud 9 somehow or other by God's miraculous intervention, which of course she might have been, but at least the response that she would give would be, she says, anybody can have what I have. Anybody can have it. She says, all you have to do is pay the price. All you have to do is pay the price. Now here in her own life, she, you know, felt a call of God upon her life, and at 16, she left home and went out to preach the word, and she had no seminary training, really. I don't believe she even had a high school diploma, but yet she felt called to the Lord and was loyal to this call, and then went up to the Idaho area, among other places that she's been, where it's hot in the summer and cold in the winter. She belonged to no particular denomination that I know of, and yet there she was. In fact, she said once, I personally heard her with my own ears, I heard her say at one time, she says, I've slept in chicken coops. I don't know how many of you have ever seen inside of a chicken coop, but I've seen inside of a few of them, and they're not really, it's not the Waldorf Astoria by any way, shape, or form, and yet she said, I've slept in chicken coops. Well, what was she doing? You see, she was praying, she was paying in her life, not that we all would necessarily follow that identical pattern, but at least she was, in her life, she was following a pattern of really seeking the Lord despite the cost. She was willing to pay the price. And then there was a time when, unbeknownst to her, she'd just be preaching or teaching or whatever she would do, and then people would just be spontaneously healed by the power of God, miraculously healed. Hands weren't even laid upon people. God intervened. So I'm not trying to put her up on a pedestal because she's a human being like anybody else, like Moses was or David was or Peter or Paul. But nevertheless, if you really want to know the Lord, you've got to, in a very concrete way, get down to business and just say, Lord, I really want to know you, and I'm going to ask that your Holy Spirit will guide me so that I may come into that deeper relationship with you. It's an interesting thing. We realize Jesus is the God-man. Now that means he's God as well as man. And therefore that would mean he's infinite. So one of the interesting things that is going to take place in eternity, I would assume, is the fact that we're going to spend an eternity really getting to know the Lord. And yet, despite the fact that there's a lot of time in eternity, because Jesus is infinite, we're never going to come to the end of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of a heavy thought. You see, the same Jesus that was, you know, walking down the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, he's also the one that John refers to in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. So in other words, at his voice, the universe was created. And so this is the person that we want to know, this Jesus. but there's a price to be paid. You know, even Jesus himself kind of referred to this once. It was in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, around that area. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now you see, as Christians, we take the kingdom by force, but it's by the force of love, not by a physical violence, which is the normal way of the human speaking. But when you really come to a deep love, there's almost a violence that's involved in it. Just a spiritual violence in order really to get to know the Lord and to draw close to him. There's no price that's too great. But moving on then to verse 11, it says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." That "if" is poorly translated. It rather should be, "in order that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And he says, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Now we know that as Christians, we have the gift of righteousness, which means right standing with God. So if we were to die within the next minute, we can go right before the throne of the Father, and we're totally acceptable because we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Now, however, when you talk about being perfect, there really are three stages of perfection. Now, the first stage of perfection you might call a positional perfection, and this is something that's already possessed by every believer. The best place that I know of it is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Would you go there for a minute, please? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And there it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." For by one offering he hath perfected. There's that word. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that would be an example of this this positional perfection, because we are of the family of God. Now there's a second sense of perfection, which is what you might term relative perfection, and another way of putting that would be just really spiritual maturity. And this is something that comes progressively, and Paul is using it here in that particular sense. And then there's a third sense of perfection, and that would be ultimate perfection. And this would be, again, as we've had before, at the moment of the rapture, when we're brought into body, soul, and spirit, we're going to be in entire conformity with Christ. And you might take a look for just a second, if you'd like, at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And there he says, "Beloved," he says, "now," he says, "are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," now that would be at the rapture, when the Lord comes for his own, he says, "we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so therefore our body is going to be the perfect resurrected body like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning, and also soul and spirit are going to be in total conformity to him, to the Lord. Now then he says, in the second half of this verse 12, Paul says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend." Now after the word apprehend is the idea of apprehending the plan, God's plan for my life, or God's purpose for my life. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend God's plan, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So you see, the Lord has a plan for our lives, and the plan for our lives is kind of an individual thing. Jesus is like a master painter. He goes up to a canvas, and then he has a beautiful painting there that little by little takes time to do, but there's a finished work. And then, because he's a master painter, he's not going to duplicate himself, but the next painting that he will do will be something a little bit different. And that would be the canvas of the next person's life or whatever. In the book of Ephesians, it says that we are his workmanship. You might be familiar with that. We are his workmanship. I believe that's in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Well, in the Greek word, the word is poema. We are his poema, which is kind of like a poetic masterpiece. So God has a master plan for our lives, and our job is to yield to the Lord so that that beautiful concept that the Lord has may indeed become a reality. So Paul says, "I have that in mind," he says, "and I want to make sure that I apprehend that plan that I know the Lord had all the time for me." And then verse 13, he says, brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So he says, forget the things about the past. So we have to make sure that we don't rest in the past, as we said earlier this hour. And then also we have to be careful also that not to be discouraged because of the past. You see, Satan is a liar, and Satan will tell you, he'll have you look at your past life, and he will say that you can't be other than what you have really been. See, he'll tell you that you can't be a new creation. He'll say, now look at, you're a worrier. You always were a worrier, and you're going to stay a worrier. You were a loser, and you're always going to be a loser, or whatever. But he will say you're not going to be able to break that pattern that you have been in. Now that is contrary to the Word of God. So we don't, it's not very healthy to be, you know, trying to run forward and at the same time looking to the rear. So he says, look rather to the things that are ahead. And then in verse 14 he says, I press onward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. An interesting thing is in the Greek, when he's, the word press there is the same word in Greek that's used for persecute. And so what he's saying here is that I give it all that I have. And he compares himself to a person who's in a race, and he really wants to win, and he's out there, and he's giving it all that he has, knowing that he's in stiff competition, and the prize is the possession of the Lord. And then, verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, that means as are spiritually mature is what he means, he says, be thus minded. And he says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So thus have a unity among the people that call themselves Christians. And he says, brethren, he says, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. See, as Christians, we have to, I think, insofar as I understand the Word of God anyway, we should have a very light touch with the world, because we are to be in the world and yet not of the world. Now, Satan would have us get really heavily enmeshed in the things of this world to the point that there's a time factor that leaves very little for waiting upon the Lord or praying or finding out what the Lord's will for us may be. And so this is the lot of those who really mind earthly things too much. And then he kind of says here, kind of confirms that, and here in verse 20 he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now you think about this, if Paul under the anointing of the Spirit says that our citizenship is in heaven, planet heaven, if you want to use that term, what does that make us right here? See, that would make us aliens. See, if a person here has a citizenship in another country, that would probably mean that the person here would be an alien. So therefore, if our citizenship is elsewhere, that means that we're aliens down here as Christians. We are in the world, but yet we are not of the world. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when we're teaching prophecy, people think that it's separated from a lot of the other writings and teachings of the Word, but this is not true. There's constant reference in the New Testament to the coming of the Lord. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament concerns the second coming of Christ. And Paul here says, really, that we should look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you something here in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 for a second. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And this is the part that I want to show you. I know there are many different translations for this in different Bibles, but I'm reading here from the King James or the Scofield. And it says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So therefore we read, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. So that's a strong warning, really, that we should always be looking for the Lord. The second coming is something that should be in our thoughts and in our hearts. And as we look up to the sky sometime, I don't think it's at all far-fetched if we just kind of look behind a cloud and say, Lord, are you there? Is now the time? Is this the day that you're coming? And then in verse 21, he says, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So now we know that one of the real nice things that's going to happen is that at the coming of the Lord, at the rapture of the church, before this tribulation period that will ensue upon planet Earth, we're going to receive a resurrected body like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. And there's going to be no aches or pains that sometimes we have in this body. And so Paul here, just in this epistle to the Philippians, he says, boy, that's going to be a great time when the Lord comes and we're going to exchange this lowly body that we do have for the new model. Let's take a look for just a minute before we close at 1 Corinthians 15:51, where there's a little bit of an expansion on that. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul is talking about the moment of the rapture when Jesus will come for his own. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery, something that hasn't been understood very well up until that point. He says, we shall not all sleep. So he says, there's going to be one generation of Christians that will not see death. He says, but we shall all be changed. So in other words, whether the Christians are dead or alive, everybody is going to have some change take place in the body. And then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, then he explains that difference between the corruption and the mortality. So he says, for this corruption must put on incorruption. Now, he's talking there about the people who have died in Christ, like Paul himself, as of today. His body is totally rotted, corrupted in the ground. At the moment of that trumpet, when the rapture will take place, that corruption is going to be changed into incorruption. And Paul is going to have his glorified body just as Jesus did on Easter. And then for those who are alive in that special generation, which is us, we're not dead, we're alive, but we're not going around in immortal bodies. We have mortal bodies. And then he says, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the people that are alive are going to receive also a new body, even though they have never tasted death. So then Paul concludes then this third chapter of Philippians by saying, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So maybe as we go around in this earthly body, and sometimes there are little aches and pains that we have or whatever, it might be nice to remember that the Lord has a new model for us. And let's get all excited about that, because it shouldn't be too far in the future. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this Bible study with the sinner's prayer, so that if there's anyone here who doesn't really know the Lord, or anyone who may be listening to a tape sometime in the future, you'll have the opportunity to accept Jesus into your heart. Now this prayer, if it's said sincerely, can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.